beginning now at verse 1. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And the king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem and condemned the land in 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon, and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations which he did, and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim his son, reigned in his stead. Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of his God, the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him, and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all of his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We ask, Lord, this morning that you would help us to understand it correctly, Father, and to know how to yield to you, Lord, in a way that maybe some of these kings didn't. Help us, Father, to learn from their mistakes, Lord, and to move forward, to move closer to you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You guys can be seated. Well, Josiah was a good king, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And during the years of his reign, the hand of God was truly upon him and upon the kingdom, and they prospered. However, because of the awful abominations of Manasseh, God had pronounced judgment that must soon come upon Judah, and that's just about where we are. The people had gone so far under Manasseh in their rebellion against the Lord, and so through the prophetess Huldah, God declared that judgment would come. But because Josiah had been faithful, because Josiah had humbled himself before God and sought after the Lord, God decreed that it would not come in his lifetime. And so His life has just ended, and now his sons begin to in turn reign over Judah and Jerusalem, and we see the immediate decline of the nation back to idolatry and captivity. In verses 1 and 2, then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. So Josiah is gone, and the people take Jehoahaz, and Jehoahaz is also known as Shalom in the book of Jeremiah. One of the difficult parts of this chapter, besides all the name changes, because everybody seems like they've got an alias, they were born this way, renamed that, then renamed again, and they use all the names kind of interchangeably. The other difficulty in this chapter is that it is so well documented in other books of the Bible, in Ezekiel and Jeremiah as examples. And then you go back to 2 Kings and it tells the same story again. And so you want to take basically, all four books and kind of mash them together to get this composite picture. But that would make this chapter about a four-hour study. And so we won't do that today. But we will go through each of those books in turn. But Jehoahaz, he's 23 years old when he begins to reign. He reigns for 3 months, which isn't very long. The people had taken the youngest of Josiah's three surviving sons, bypassing the two older ones, and basically made the youngest son king over Jerusalem. Chronicles omits the usual assessment of his reign, but we catch it in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 32, and he did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord God, according to all that his fathers had done. And so basically he's a bad king, and nobody misses him after 3 months. Verse 3, and the king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem and condemned the land in 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And so Pharaoh Necho, who killed Jehoahaz's father in battle, now takes Jehoahaz as prisoner and places Judah under tribute. When Josiah went out against Pharaoh Necho, Pharaoh Necho sent Josiah a message, 2 Chronicles 35:21. He said, "What do I have to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day." And it caught my eye in the last chapter when he said "this day," because he goes, "Well, not today, but maybe tomorrow." Well, that day has come, and here it is. So Jehoahaz is put down, he's deposed, he's removed from being king. And we read in 2 Kings 23:33, and Pharaoh Necho put him in bands at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Riblah is a town in the province of Hamath in southern Syria, just actually north of Damascus. And it's a nice kind of oasis kind of a town. This is where Pharaoh Necho makes his headquarters, his military headquarters in the region, as he goes through on a military campaign. Later, when Nebuchadnezzar is coming from the other direction, he'll do the same thing. It's a great spot, to have a place. And so the various kings of Judah are dragged out to this place for various things at various times, and we'll see that. But Jeremiah prophesied that these events would take place, that one king would die, another king would be taken prisoner, all that kind of stuff. It's just interesting to me how God would speak so clearly to guys like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, tell them exactly what's going to happen. These prophets would go to the respective kings and tell them exactly what's going to happen if they didn't straighten up and fly right. Every one of them consistently said, "Talk to the palm, I'm not going to listen to you." And then we see the events play out exactly as the prophets foretell. And it's like, if I tell you guys, hey, if you walk out that door before the end of the service, you're going to get run over by a truck. Don't do it. And, thus saith the Lord. And so that's why you're all going to stay here. I know that. And then someone goes, "Oh, forget you," and they just walk out the door and boom, boom. If that happened to your youngest brother, and then that happened to your next brother, the third brother really ought to be thinking a little bit like, maybe I'll hang out for a little bit, do what he says. But not one of them is that smart. Okay. And now you know the moral of the story. You know the end of the study. They all hear the word of God, ignore the word of God, and pay the price for not taking heed to the word of God. And so I don't mind telling you ahead of time what this is all about, because I'll tell you again at the end of the chapter. But Jeremiah prophesies in Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 10, 11, and 12. He says, "Weep not for the dead," speaking of Josiah their father, "neither bemoan him, but weep sore for him that goeth away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. For thus saith the Lord, touching Shalom," that's the name for Jehoahaz, "the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which reigned instead of Josiah his father, which went forth out of his place, he shall not return thither any more, but he shall die in the place whither they've led him captive, and shall see this land no more." And so, you know, he'd been warned, but, you know, he said talk to the palm. So verse 4, "And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and turned his name to Jehoiakim, and Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt." And so Pharaoh makes Eliakim, who's now, his name is changed to Jehoiakim. Again, that's one of the fun parts of this chapter, is keeping track of who's who in the zoo. Josiah's other son, king in place of his brother Jehoahaz. Pharaoh changed Eliakim's name from to Jehoiakim, changing his identity. You know, when you take somebody and you change their name, you change their identity. You change, in a sense, who they are. And it's a way of exerting dominance over him. In changing his name, Pharaoh removed the E-L from Eliakim, which means God in Hebrew, and replaced it with J-E, Jah, which is a contraction for Jehovah, God's covenant name. So Pharaoh made Jehoiakim swear an oath by Jehovah to serve Pharaoh. So his new name would be a constant reminder of that oath. Now, his title may have been king, but his position at this point really is that of tax collector for Pharaoh. You know, it's not a very glorious thing. In 2 Kings 23:35, "And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh." You know, he didn't have the money to give particularly, and so he goes out and he squeezes the people for the 100 talents of silver and the talent of gold year by year. And so that's a lot for, you know, for poor people. According to 2 Kings, Jehoahaz, the first king, is taken back to Egypt where he dies. Then in verse 5 it says, "Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord his God." Eliakim, or Jehoiakim, is 25 when he begins to reign, after his younger brother's brief, you know, three-month reign. He reigns for 11 years, but basically he was a wicked man. In Jeremiah chapter 36, we won't get into it too much, Jehoiakim is presented with a scroll from Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah lays out his prophecy, his, you know, "Thus saith the Lord." He puts it on paper in a scroll. He takes it to the king. The king tears it up and throws it in the fire. You know, he had no understanding of what he was doing, no particular reverence for the word of God. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 18, "Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Oh, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem." In other words, his legacy is he's going to have the burial of a donkey, okay, which is not like super glorious. okay, they're going to throw him in a ditch and maybe throw some dirt on top of him, and that's about it. And so the man has no honor. He is treated in his death the way he treated the word of God in his life. Okay, and so you know, just an interesting prophecy, and we'll see that it comes true. In verse 6, "Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon." So Jehoiakim is under tribute to Pharaoh when Nebuchadnezzar comes through, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, begins to conquer, does conquer the Assyrian Empire, which includes the northern kingdom of Israel. And then he continues farther south. He comes into Judah and takes all the land that basically Pharaoh was in control of, and he works his way eventually to the point where he conquers Egypt. Okay, they have some back and forth kinds of battles, but ultimately Nebuchadnezzar wins those battles and asserts his dominance over the region. On the way through, he takes Judah and Jerusalem, and you know, because they were being controlled by the Egyptians. And now Jehoiakim, See, I got to keep the name straight too. Jehoiakim now goes from being under tribute to Pharaoh to being under the control of Nebuchadnezzar. It's interesting that when we won't serve the true and the living God, we will serve the gods of this world. Whether it's the god of the Egyptians or the god of the Babylonians, you know, pick and choose your color, your flavor, bless you. It doesn't matter. If you're not serving the true and the living God, you will serve a harsh taskmaster, okay, the god of this world. So Jehoiakim goes from being the servant of one worldly king to another. Nebuchadnezzar actually will conquer Jerusalem three different times, which is really interesting. The third time when it's conquered, it will end in its complete destruction. Initially, Nebuchadnezzar leaves Jehoiakim in place as king of Judah. But after 3 months, Jehoiakim rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. And this is all based on, and I don't want to get into the whole historical part of it because it's really detailed, a lot of stuff. But basically at that time, the Babylonians are working their way south. They confront the Egyptians. The Egyptians fight them almost to a stalemate. And so the Babylonians retreat. They go back to Babylon to re-equip and prepare for the next battle. And Jehoiakim thinks, oh, wow, the Egyptians are in charge. So he goes with the Egyptians. Well, then when Nebuchadnezzar comes back and takes care of everything and wipes out the Egyptians, it's like you just rooted for the wrong team for the Super Bowl or whatever. You know, it's like, oh, man, I picked a loser. And so, you know, all in the providence of God, he allows that to happen. And so, but during that time of that back and forth kind of stuff, God sends others to come against Judah. In 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 2 and 3, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he did. And so, you know, God is using the Egyptians to smack them around. God is using the Babylonians. Then as they both kind of step back and take a breather in what they're going to do, then the Ammonites and the Amalekites and all these other guys kind of step in and they go, okay, well, you know, it's like tag team wrestling. You know, Judah is just going to get smacked. And that's kind of how it goes. Verse 7. Nebuchadnezzar also carried the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar takes all the holy vessels from the temple, all the golden instruments, the censers, all the things that were used for temple worship, and they won't be seen again for about 70 years. The next time they actually reappear, apart from being taken away from the temple, it'll be when Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, throws a big party, and he brings them out. And the party ends with a hand on the wall writing, you know, many, many tekel upharsin, your time is up, dude. And loose translation. And so that would be the next time that that those things are seen. To me, interesting, we're going to read here in this chapter that they take a bunch of the holy vessels, you know, back to Babylon. Then there's another siege another time. They'll take the rest of the holy vessels, you know, back to Babylon. Why didn't the Egyptians do that? The Egyptians have actually conquered Jerusalem now a couple of times, but they don't do that. Somewhere in their history, they learned not to mess with the God of Israel. That's all I can think. Okay, the Babylonians had to learn that lesson. But somewhere in the Egyptian background, in the back of their mind, they go, you know what? We can mess with these guys all day long, but don't touch the things of their God. And that's why the Egyptians don't, and the Babylonians do. Kind of interesting side note there. But, you know, Nebuchadnezzar takes all the holy vessels back from the temple, all the different things and all that kind of stuff. It's at this time that, amongst others, Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are their Babylonian names. I forgot their Israel, Jewish names. But in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And so this is the first deportation, if you will. This is also the same time period as the prophet Ezekiel, who at one point will be taken to Babylon as well, and then be transported in the spirit back to Jerusalem, make some observations, and, you know, it kind of goes back and forth quite a bit. The prophet Jeremiah is left behind in Jerusalem. He actually found favor with the Babylonians because he had been telling the king of Judah, surrender. You know, don't resist, don't fight. You know, stay in the land, save yourself, preserve the city. You know, submit to the judgment of God, and all will go well for you. So they took him and threw him in a pit. Basically, they didn't like what he had to say, and so. But you know, the enemy of your enemies is your friend, kind of a thing. And so, when the Babylonians came through, they actually liked Jeremiah, and they took care of him. But we're going to see the same scenarios played out as we go through the prophets, the various prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets. And so, we're going to have our Old Testament history down pretty tight because we're going to look at it from a bunch of different angles, and that'll be kind of fun. But in verse 8, now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations which he did, which was found in him. I like this, that's what's in his heart, okay, that it's not just an outward show. He really is an evil person. Behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. And so Jehoiakim is all done. He's another bad king who's replaced by his son, who's also a bad king. Then in verses 9 and 10, Jehoiakim, or Chin, was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem. The first thing to note is that Jehoiakim, Josiah's grandson, is actually 18 years old, not 8 years old. Okay, the reference to 8 years old is basically a copyist error, which happened in the making the various copies of the scrolls. If you and I saw the apparent contradiction. If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 24, it describes that he's 18 years old. So why the difference? You know, difference between 8 and 18. Well, apparently in Hebrew, when you make your marks on the scroll, it's a series of little hash marks. And if you're plus or minus one little hash mark, that changes it from 8 to 18. And so it could have been a smudge, it could have been a worn part in the scroll, not really sure, but bottom line is it's a copyist error. An 8-year-old doesn't have a lot of time to be evil before the Lord. I mean, he might be a naughty little kid, but, you know. Anyway, and the Babylonians hold him accountable as an adult. They treat him like a man and different things that they do. He ends up being actually in captivity in Babylon for the rest of his life, but he's actually in prison. It's recorded later on. He's in prison from that time for the next 37 years of his life. And then Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, brings him out, gives him new clothes, and invites him to the king's table. And he's an honored guest, if you will, from that point forward. Until he dies in Babylon. And so it's kind of one of those interesting things. But after 3 months and 10 days, or 100 days, he is forced to surrender himself before Nebuchadnezzar, along with his court, his mother, and all the temple treasures that are left. And now Zechariah, who's also known as Mattaniah, is appointed by Nebuchadnezzar as king over Judah and Jerusalem. Now, again, another what some people would point to as a possible contradiction in the scriptures. It's not. It's just you have to understand the context of it. In 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 17, and the king of Babylon made Mattaniah his father's brother king in his stead and changed his name to Zedekiah. What this boils down to is when it says brother, if you look at the word there in Hebrew, and you can just go look it up in Strong's or whatever, it means brother, but it also means kinsman, like a brother or a member of my family. And so it's not a contradiction with 2 Kings. It's just, again, an understanding of the language, you know. And so brother really means kinsman or brother in the sense of a relative. But this is the second deportation from Jerusalem to Babylon. It takes place in 597 B.C. And very little of anything of any value is left behind. This is when Ezekiel then is taken, along with another group of people, back to Babylon. And so Ezekiel's ministry continues from there. Verse 11, Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from returning unto the Lord God of Israel. And so Zedekiah, who had been born Mattaniah, now is made king, and he does evil before the Lord. Now, I don't know if you've caught this yet, but so far, after Josiah, first Josiah's youngest son is made king. He lasts 3 months. And then another one of his sons is made king, and he lasts 11 years. And then one of his grandsons is made king. He lasts 100 days, 3 months, and 10 days. And now Josiah's third surviving son is made king. And all three of these men are evil kings. Josiah is a good king with at least three bad sons. In 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 15, one of the genealogies that we like to kind of get through kind of quick, it says that the sons of Josiah were the firstborn Johanan, the second Jehoiakim, the third Zedekiah, and the fourth Shalom. And basically, Josiah had four sons. And Johanan or Johanan is not mentioned again. That means he probably died sometime in his childhood. We don't know anything about him other than he has a really cool name. Johanan, like John the Baptist, is Johanan. It means God is gracious. And so, you know, cool name, but that's the last mention of him. And then these next three kings, these next three sons are made king in turn with, you know, one grandson kind of in the middle. The bottom line I'm trying to get to here is that this just kind of proves the point again that God does not have any grandchildren. We are sons and daughters of the king, but he has no grandchildren. Basically, we each have to have our own personal relationship with him. It can't be vicariously through our parents or through our other, you know, church or any other thing. It has to be a direct personal contact, personal relationship with the true and the living God, because anything else just doesn't work. And it just blows my mind that, you know, such a good king could have just a brood, if you will, of ungodly children. And people struggle with that, and I do at times. Not that my kids are ungodly. if any of my kids are listening, I'm sorry. But it doesn't make sense sometimes. I try to figure it out. Are they spending too much time with the affairs of state and doing other things, not paying attention to their kids? I don't know. All I know is it makes me want all the more to pour into my children and to impress upon them a love for Jesus and a desire for his word and a desire to do righteous things, that they would learn that when they're young, so that when they're old, they wouldn't forget it. And so, anyway, so Josiah's three surviving sons all take turns on the throne. Jeremiah warns, I think, just about all three of them at one point or another. And Jeremiah is an interesting guy. Jeremiah, the prophet of God, he prophesied. His ministry lasted for 40 years. And there's no record of anybody ever listening to him. I mean, he preached and he preached and he preached. He's known as the weeping prophet. But he kept speaking the truth of God, kept communicating the word of God, thus saith the Lord, to a series of different kings, and to the people of Israel, you know, apart from the king, all these different things. And as far as we can tell from biblical records, no one ever took heed to what he said. He's considered one of the greatest prophets, not because he was successful, but because he was faithful. And that's what God calls us to. He doesn't call us to success. He doesn't call us to, you know, to bring multitudes to the Lord or to do, you know, great things for the Lord and be successful in that sense. He calls us to simplicity of faith. He calls us simply to, what he tells us to do it. And because of that, Jeremiah is considered really a great prophet. God tried to warn Zedekiah, but he wouldn't have any of it. In fact, you know, he burned the scrolls detailing what would take place in Judah and pointing what would happen to Zedekiah, all of which came true. Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar and in so doing broke his oath before God. Remember, at one point he took an oath, you know, invoking the name of God, that he would be faithful, if you will, to Nebuchadnezzar, just like Pharaoh did to Jehoahaz. and renamed him to remind him of that. But he stiffened his neck. He rebelled against that, and he, in a sense, broke his vow. And in so doing, was taking the Lord's name in vain. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, you know, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so another, if you will, strike against him. Verse 14, moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes or early, and sending because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. And so it wasn't just the evil kings, if you will. You know, the people are like biting their nails because, you know, they want to be righteous and the king wants to be unrighteous. Everyone seemed to be compromised, from the chief priests on down to the common people, who all polluted the house of the Lord. I won't read it all today, but I encourage you when you go home, at some point, read Ezekiel chapter 8. Okay? It gives you a lot of information behind the scenes of what's going on during this time. But when Ezekiel was taken captive back to Babylon, at one point he was transported in the spirit by the Lord back to Jerusalem. In fact, he was taken to the temple. And the Lord had him look into the temple itself, and he saw the priests there in the inner courts. And instead of worshiping the true and living God as they were called to, they were all facing the east, worshiping the sun. And then there were the pictures of the different animals and different things that they were worshiping, kind of almost like a pornography in a sense. And God asks Ezekiel, "Do you see what they're doing?" And it was grievous, and it was really bad, and they were doing all kinds of vile things. And so, you know, God spoke of the judgment that was to come upon them, because here even the priests of God were committing abominations right within the precincts of the temple itself. The bottom line is a corrupted priesthood leads to a corrupted people. And that's what was happening. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, quotes Ezekiel. Ezekiel goes into much more detail, but just Peter kind of gives a synopsis. He says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." And then they mark those that are faithful. And then those that don't have the mark, at one point, they go through, and God says, utterly slay everyone. You know, young and old, doesn't matter. You know, if they don't have that mark on them, they're sanctified by the Lord. Now, makes you think for a moment, what mark do we have? We have the mark of the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit is living in us and guiding us, and so we're going to be taken out of harm's way before God brings his wrath upon this world. But to me, it's interesting right there in verse 15. It says that he sent them by the messengers rising up early and sending because he had compassion on his people. You know, God loved these people. Even in the midst of their sin and even in the midst of their evil doing, he did not want to necessarily just pull the trigger and bring judgment down upon them. He loves them. He has compassion on them. And he sends messengers to warn them and to keep them from going over the cliff, if you will. And I like that, because that's what God does for us. He doesn't easily give up on any of us. You know, God is tenacious in his love for us. And, you know, the people didn't hear it. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." You know, God loves us so much. In verse 17, "Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon the young man or the maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. And he gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the house of the king, and of his princes, and all these he brought to Babylon." And he burnt the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the godly goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped by the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had employed or enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And so now we have the Babylonians coming back. This is the third siege of Jerusalem, which is so severe. And again, the prophets will give us a lot more detail. But the Babylonians once again surround Jerusalem. They lay siege to it. It takes a couple years. But it was so severe that at one point it was commonplace that people were cannibalizing their children. And so that tells you how desperate they were for food. In the midst of all that, King Zedekiah, and I think through Solomon's stables, you know, the underground caverns underneath Jerusalem, that he escaped or tried to escape and get away. But it's interesting, in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1, "He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." You know, there comes a point where there's a point of no return. You know, God is gracious. God is forgiving. You know, people will just say, oh, he's the God of love. And he is. He is the God of love. But he's also a God who is jealous. And he's a God that knows how to take care of business. And they finally came to the place, it says there in verse 16, where there was no remedy. They'd gone too far and brought judgment upon themselves. There's an interesting scripture in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. This is just before God judges the earth with the flood. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Now you think about that for a minute. God's spirit will not always strive or contend or fight with man. Now you would think if God really fought with man, it would be like, bing, and you know, not much of a fight. Okay. But God does contend. I am pretty amazed that God contends with us to begin with. But I'm so glad that he does. I am so glad because the first time that he approached me, I was ignorant of it. And the next several times, I fought it. I resisted it. But God is tenacious. Now, he could have squashed me like a bug. But in his gentleness, he still contended with me. I think the patriarch Jacob is a great example of that. At one point in the book of Genesis, is Jacob is fleeing from Uncle Laban, and he's going home to face his brother Esau. It doesn't look good on either end, rock and hard place kind of scenario. And when he gets to the river Jabbok, he spends all night one night fighting and wrestling, if you will, contending, striving with God. And at one point, as he was in that place of brokenness and submission, he cried out and he says, "Bless me." And so God blessed him. First, he touched his hip. And this hip joint, there's a muscle there that shriveled up. And he couldn't fight anymore. That's what it took. And then he said, "What's your name?" "Well, my name is Jacob," which means heel catcher or sneaky, deceiver. He says, "From now on, your name is going to be called Israel." Israel. I can't do it real good. Which means governed of God or prince of God. And so now, after that fight with God, he limped away. He never walked the same. But he had a new name because he was a new man, if you will, in Christ Jesus. All because God was willing to contend with him. Isn't that how it should be for us, that when we come to Jesus Christ, when we allow him to be, if you will, our Lord and Savior, that we walk differently? And we have a new way of life, which means we should have a new name as well. That's one of the cool prizes, if you will, the rewards when we get to heaven one day. We're each going to receive our new name. We're going to have a new name that matches our new us. That's going to be really cool. Looking forward to that day. But what was left of any value in the temple was stripped away, and then the temple was burnt and destroyed. There's an interesting set of prophecies regarding Zedekiah, the last king of Israel. It says, number one, the first one's in Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 2 and 3. Here Jeremiah says, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and tell him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And thou shalt not escape out of his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. And thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with thee mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon. And so Jeremiah says, hey, the Babylonians are going to be victorious. They're going to burn the city down. You're going to get caught. You're going to see the king eye to eye. You're going to speak with him. He's going to speak with you. And then you're going to be taken to Babylon, which in and of itself doesn't sound too good. But then the other prophecy, and this is from Ezekiel, who is a captive in Babylon at that time. Okay. In Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 13, my net also was spread upon him, speaking of Zedekiah, and he should be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, that part's consistent, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet shall he not see it, though he shall die there. Well, he's going to, you know, Jeremiah says, you're going to be captured, you're going to be caught, you're going to see the king face to face, you're going to talk to him, taken to Babylon, easy. Ezekiel says, yeah, you're going to be caught, but the only problem is, you're never going to see Babylon. Seems like a contradiction. Until you see the fulfillment of it. Nope. Actually, pun intended. Think about it. In 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 6 and 7, what happens is, during the siege, as it's just about to end, the Babylonians are breaking into the city, Zedekiah sneaks out, and he's caught on the way to Jericho, you know, running for his life with his family and stuff. They're all caught. Then they're brought, if you will, before the king of Babylon in 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 6 and 7. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon in Riblah. Remember, that's a place just north of Damascus. And they gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. What a horrible thing to be standing there and they take your kids in front of you and they kill your children. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with fetters of brass and carried him to Babylon. So it said that he would be captured, he'd see the king Nebuchadnezzar face to face, speak with him, then be taken to Babylon. Ezekiel says that's all going to happen, but he's never going to see Babylon. So he's caught, his children are killed in front of him, his eyes are gouged out, he's put in handcuffs, and he's dragged off to Babylon, which he never sees. The literal fulfillment of the word of God. That happens every time, by the way. There's things sometimes that we don't understand. There's things that we think, how can this possibly be reconciled? But when we get all the information, we realize that every single part of the Word of God will be fulfilled. You can bet on it. And so he goes to Babylon, eventually where he dies. Those that escaped were taken back to Babylon as slaves, and they're awaiting the final fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy that their captivity would last 70 years. Now, besides all the other things that have been going on in Israel since the time that they came in, you know, through the time of the judges, and then, you know, Solomon and David and Saul, all the other kings, all the other things have gone on. A lot of water has gone under the bridge. But one of the things that's happened kind of in the background is the fact that the children of Israel have not been obedient to obey what's laid out in Leviticus chapter 25. In Leviticus chapter 25, before the children of Israel even entered into the promised land, God said, when you get there, I want you to give the land a Sabbath. Now, they understood the concept of a Sabbath. They would work on 6 days. On the seventh day, they would rest. They would commune with God, you know, a day of rest, if you will. Then on the eighth day or the beginning of the next week, they'd start that process, 6 more days of work and a seventh day of rest. They were told when they came into the promised land that you could till the land for 6 years. And in the sixth year, you know, because if they don't till the land in the seventh year, which is what they're supposed to do, they think, well, what are we going to eat? So God says, you know what? In the sixth year, I'm going to double the crops. I'm going to give you twice the increase, twice the harvest, if you will carry you through that seventh year. But in that seventh year, I don't want you to plow. I don't want you to plant seed. I want you to let the land just rest and go fallow. And then the year after that, you know, start plowing, start doing your thing again, and I'll take care of you year after year after year. Well, in the history, I mean, Israel has been in the land now. It seems like about 8,000 years, you know, going through all the kings and the history and all that stuff. But it's actually only been 490 years this whole time. And so 490 years, they never once gave the land their Sabbath. They never once didn't, you know, till the land for that year. And so 490 years divided by 7 is 70. And God says, you know what? You're going to sit in the penalty box, essentially, for 70 years. The land's going to have its Sabbath. I'm going to have my way. And then when the 70 years is up, when the Sabbaths have all been fulfilled, then you can come out of the penalty box. And that's pretty much exactly what happens. So in verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth have the Lord God of heaven given me, and hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all of his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And so, as we know from history and from the Bible, basically, the Babylonians are eventually conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. In the last two verses of this chapter are the same as the first 2.5 to 3 verses in the very next book, the book of Ezra. And so it's, you know, kind of a transition there. Cyrus, the king of Persia, frees the captives of Israel. Interesting. He says, you're free. God has spoken to me. You go back and rebuild the temple, rebuild your city, rebuild the walls even. I'm going to pay for it. Interesting. But as he tells the Hebrews, you're free to go home, a very small percentage of the Hebrews actually go home. Bear in mind as well that those that were taken captive, it's been 70 years, so now it's the next generation of the captives that are being spoken to. Babylon is home to them now. They've gotten used to the way things work and all that kind of stuff. And so it's a fairly small number, a small group of people that leave Babylon, being financed by the Persian Empire, back to Jerusalem to build the walls. And that's when we'll get into, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah. Coming to the end now of 2 Chronicles, this is the end of the Old Testament canon from a Jewish standpoint. In your Bibles, Malachi, or Malachi, depending on how you like to pronounce it, but the book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. That's because they put them in a different order. In the Jewish Bible, from a Jewish perspective, Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, is the end of Jewish history. Now, Ezra, Nehemiah, Psalms, the prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets, that's all stuff that's kind of blended in to this time period known as 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles. And so when we get through all this stuff, we will have gone through the history, the Old Testament actually, many times. I don't know how many times exactly yet, but we're going to get bits and pieces from different angles, and we're really going to know it well. For most Christians, their understanding and their knowledge of the Old Testament is a weak point. You know, people are very familiar with Matthew, very familiar with John, way too familiar at times with Revelation, you know, not familiar enough with Galatians, you know. I mean, different things. People kind of have their things that they like better or worse. But for on average, most Christians are less knowledgeable or familiar with the Old Testament. But that will not be the case by the time we get done. Now, one of the lessons from this chapter is that we see Josiah, a good king, a man that loved and feared the Lord and is taken care of by the Lord. Not a perfect guy, made some mistakes, but overall, a guy that sought to walk with the Lord. And look at his life. Look what happened. Look, you can see that. Go, man, I'd like that. But then you look at this last chapter, and it's kind of a, you know, it's compacted history. It's 25 years. It's only 25. That's the other thing. This chapter is only 25 years. Like, whoa. A lot happens in 25 years. But you see different kings that rejected the God of their fathers, rejected the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, rejected his word, would not take heed to the warnings, because God didn't reject them. God is gracious, God is merciful, and sent warnings and prophets and did everything he could to keep them from going off the end of the cliff. But because they insisted, God said, well, at one point, you know, I can't stop you, apparently. I can't change your heart. They got to the point where they hardened their heart, where God said there's no remedy. And so there is a point of no return for people, apparently. But God does not let them get there easily. God is gracious and God is loving. He seeks to prevent that. And so we have before us kind of two options here, two choices, two examples that we could follow. One is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our strength, and just to walk in His ways and to let Him be the Lord of our lives and see the blessings that will flow from that, including the most important one, which is being with Him forever in heaven. Or we can take the lesser of the two, the options there, and reject God, reject His word, and invite the punishment and the things that come with that, and on top of all that, end up in hell. Okay? It's a no-brainer. Okay? And if you're listening this morning, I want to encourage you to allow God to be the Lord of your life. And it begins with a step of humility. It begins with saying, you know what, Lord? I know and I admit that I'm a sinner. Would you please forgive me for my sins? Would you come into my life and take over? Be my Lord and be my God. And yes, be my Savior. And help me to walk with you. And I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you rose again. The Bible says if we believe these things in our hearts and confess them with our lips, we shall be saved. And then we can know the blessings of an awesome God who loves us so, so much. We've gone through 1 and 2 Kings now. We've gone through 1 and 2 Chronicles. Next on the list is Ezra. And so I want to encourage you guys. Next week we'll have an overview of Chronicles, which will just kind of a blow-through over a summary of the entire book. I want to encourage you to read ahead. Ezra is a fairly short book. Read the first couple chapters anyway, kind of get familiar with it. And every time we get to the end of a book, I'm always very pleased to figure out how much of the Bible we've been through so far, because our intent is to go from Genesis to Revelation. And so far we've gotten through 54.8% of the Bible. Yes, I should have said 55. That would have been cooler, huh? Anyway, round up, but Lord's got me on a short leash. And so I'm looking forward to getting the rest of it, you know, because I want to know the blessings that God has for us in His Word. Gracious Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us to give heed to it, Lord, to listen, to be sensitive to Your leading and Your guiding. Father, help us to apply the lessons that are so obvious here. And help us, Father, to walk in Your ways and to please You. Thank You for blessing us today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.